You can open your Bibles again to that portion of John chapter 3 that was read. We'll be there for a little bit. We've got several other places to go as well. Excuse me. But as we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together today. And we just ask that your Spirit would guide us in your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, one word up there on the board for the title here. How many of you have ever had an unless moment? I think we've probably all had quite a few. I asked Karen to remind me of some, and she didn't remind me of the best ones, only the ones I didn't want to remember. So, but I remembered some other things from back a while ago. When I was in high school, I grew up in the East, and the school I went to was a pretty highfalutin school. For the 70th year in a row now, they've been the top school in New Jersey for every year, the highest academic. And back in the 50s, when I was in high school, in 9th and 10th grades there, every one of my teachers, except the gym teacher, had PhDs. So, and that was unheard of back then. But 98% of the people went to college. About half of them went to Ivy League schools. So it had a high standard. And I was, at that age, kind of ignorant and naive about things, and I wasn't doing really well. I got a lot of C's and D's. And I remember my dad saying to me, you're not going to be able to go to college unless you straighten up and get this right. Well, that didn't happen right away. But he got transferred to Columbus, and we went to Westerville schools, and I breezed through 2 years here. I'm not sure what that says, but it's true. We got here, and I remember thinking, I should be studying, and I wasn't, and I was doing well. So there was a different standard, I guess. But then I went to college. Fortunately, because those last 2 years, the grades were good enough. And my first semester in college, I had a couple of tough courses, a hard physics course and a hard calculus course and stuff. And the calculus teacher could not teach calculus. He wasn't very good at explaining why. He just showed you how to do the problems, but he couldn't tell you why he was doing them. And I had a lousy grade point average that first semester. It was like a 1.9. And there was other things, other distractions like rushing a fraternity and all that stuff were going on at the same time. And I remember when I went home at Christmas break, my family had moved back to New Jersey by then just to get rid of me, I think. But the point was that my dad said to me when he got the grades in the mail, that's, by the way, for you kids today, you're lucky that they don't send it directly to your parents. But anyway, he looked at me and he said, unless you bring that up, I'm not going to pay for any more college after next semester. He said, unless you get a 2.5 next semester, don't plan on going back. And those were definitely unless moments. And I got a 2.51. So I went back and I was able to finally get somewhere. But it was pretty amazing what happens when somebody says, unless such and such, then there will be a consequence. And we find that in the Word. The Lord Jesus says it several times, and every time it's a teaching thing for someone who is not so much with it yet, but needs to consider the things of the Word. And when we look at the Bible, of course we know that, and part of this is a lot of stuff that you already know about, but this book is primarily about Jesus Christ. Everything from, he said in Luke 24 that going back and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and he told them about things concerning himself. And later in John, he says, these things speak of me. The entire Bible, from Genesis 1, as a creator, all the way through, all the prophecies, all the things in the the Psalms, speaking of himself. And so we have this word. And so when he gives a word to us, as he does here in John chapter 3, why do we trust it? We trust it because it's the mouth of God himself speaking to us. And that's why we need to take it that way, and it's very important. I was reading last week about a large church down in the south in Memphis, Tennessee, that sent out their youth group with 2,000 questionnaires to kind of canvass their neighborhood. And the question was, what do you have to do, but how do you get to heaven? That was the question. Very simple. It wasn't what do you have to do, but just how do you get to heaven? And 2,000 answers were brought back, and would you believe that like 1,500 of them were just all works. You know, well, you'd believe that because that's what people think. You have to be good. You have to do something in a certain way to get to heaven, so forth. There were a lot of other answers that were totally unacceptable, having to do with other religions and people that say, oh, what's heaven? I don't believe in heaven, that sort of thing. And out of 2,000, I think they had 22 answers they felt were right. And that's a pretty big indictment, I think, on our population around. But that's what's going on when you have the idea of what must I do to be saved, as the Philippian jailer said. It's there's much confusion about that sort of thing. And yet Jesus has given some very strong direction right here in John 3. You all know the story of Nicodemus, and so I won't go into too many of the details, but what's going to happen here? Unless you're born again, you cannot what? You cannot see. And what does that see really mean? Preachers keep telling me this. It means to perceive, to understand, to have a vision of what's in eternity. You have no idea, no clue. Pastor Smith just mentioned about this portion when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, that here's a man who was a religious person, a religious leader, a great teacher of the Jews, and yet he didn't have the vision to see what the Lord was talking about in the kingdom of heaven. And it's the fact that you must be born again, he just didn't get it. And the word, in a sense, until his eyes were opened by the Spirit, as it says later, he wasn't going to get it. He was just out of sorts from what the truth is of the word. So unless you're born again, and later on it says here you need to be born again by the water and the word. And think about what Nicodemus was as a head Pharisee kind of a person. You know, he was one of the real leaders of the Jews. And what was important to the Pharisees? They spent a lot of time washing. They wash their hands, they wash their feet, they wash their hands about 30 times a day, not just when they're going to eat, but whenever they went into the synagogue or the temple or anywhere they went, they were washing their hands. And the cleansing, it was an important part of what they felt was important to keep the law and so forth. And so Jesus is kind of touching the nerve in his heart there about, you know, this is something, you need to be cleansed. You need to be cleansed in a certain way. You need to be cleansed by the word and by the Spirit bringing it to us. So it's really amazing that, the picture here is brought out several other times in Scripture. In the book of Ezekiel, talking about in 36, we don't have to turn there, he's talking right there about how do you cleanse your way. And it's through belief. And I will turn to Titus chapter 3 quickly, just to read a couple of verses there that talk about, practically say the same words here that that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. In Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 and following, it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out to us richly." And, you know, it's the same message. Jesus didn't change his message at all. But Paul is showing us there the same message that we have from Jesus directly. It's the Lord's work. He does the washing. He does the cleansing. He does the drawing through the Holy Spirit. And so unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. Now, in a group this size, it's hard to say because it's a Bible church, so we're all pretty, and we're here for the afternoon service, so that says something else. But there could be one or two that don't really understand being born again. And so you need to examine your own hearts and really consider what the Lord is saying here. Pastor just finished a series in Mark 4 about the sower and the seed and the ground. And, of course, the different kinds of believers there, the sort of believers. You had the stony ground hearer who didn't, you know, believe for a second or a while, and then, you know, trouble came or whatever, and they turned away. We need to make sure in our own minds and hearts that we're not that type of person, that we're not just enjoying this for now, and then when trouble comes, we'll forget about the Lord and we'll worry about something else. We really need to understand being born again is a very strong and meaningful thing that brings us that changed life. Okay, not only did Jesus say that word unless here, turn back with me please to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 1. And it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Now here we had this, you start out, the disciples here are jockeying for position, as it were. You know, they're asking, who's the greatest? They want to know who can count out of this group, who can be the big shot, as it were. You know, what's going to happen? Who's in charge? Who's the one that you love the most, Lord, and so forth. So they were showing a very strong ambition in there, and I think a lot of pride when they asked that question. And, the Lord really had to bring them up short. And what does he say here? Unless you become as this little child and be converted, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what is a child's attitude? I was thinking about that, and I came up with kind of two words, but I think there's probably more that we could think of. But a child, in this case, I would say humble trustfulness. A child will humbly trust what's being said by an adult, or in this case, of course, by the Lord Jesus. And those of you who had children, when they were 2 or 3 or 4, they probably trusted you. And hopefully humbly, they trusted what you said and believed it. And later on they start arguing, but that's a whole different deal. But we need to be in that situation in our own minds, to come to the Lord as a child, humble, trusting him for the work that he'll do. And, you know, this unless really, I think, takes us to a deeper point. You know, being born again was there, but unless you become as a little child, unless you trust the Lord fully, unless you really have him in your heart in a strong and full way, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what a kind of an indictment to the apostles on that day, in a sense, that they were looking pridefully at things, and they needed to turn to a different way. And I think of the refrain in the song Rock of Ages, where it says that nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's where we need to be. We need to bring nothing. We just simply trust him in a humble and strong way of our faith. And of course, what does it say in Isaiah 64:6? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have nothing to bring. We need to be humble. We need to be down at the base level, trusting the Lord and seeing him as he sees us. Okay, so we got two unlesses. So unless something happens, there would be a consequence. How about going over with me, please, to Luke chapter 13. Also beginning at the first verse in Luke 13. We have the next time the Lord uses the word unless. And by the way, in the King James Version, it uses the word except you be born again or something. But unless, basically a very equal word in the case that it's used. I think unless is a little more understandable for us because we've been there with that statement. Luke 13:1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their own sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who had lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And it's interesting the way men's minds go, in that we assume that if some calamity came on somebody, they must deserve whatever they got because they must be sinners or something. And that's what they were asking him here, about these two apparent things that had happened at that particular time. I was reading, I couldn't find any more information about this tower in Siloam that fell. So I can't really tell you exactly what happened, but a number of people were killed in a tragedy. And what happens when people are killed in tragedies? If you're brave enough to watch the news around here, every morning we're finding out how many tragedies there are just in Columbus. I don't think a day has gone by yet this year without a shooting or a murder and what have you. But Is that because people are more sinners than anybody else? Well, the Lord says no. That's not the way it is. It's part of God's way and God's plan, but you need to do something about it. And it says, unless you repent. And what, of course, do we mean by repentance here? We mean a turning from sin, but it's not something that we generate in ourselves. He kind of gives us the ability to do that. And repentance, we're told in Acts, is a gift in one place. And so, you need to be away from your sin, turning in a different direction. I heard a missionary once to a tribe in Africa, and I don't know why I remember this, it just stuck. He said that the people that he dealt with had in their language, they had a word for repent, and the word was tubi. Don't ask me, I don't even know what the language is now, I can't remember that detail. But he said tubi was, you're walking in one direction, and you turn around and walk the other way. That was their word for repentance. And of course, that's very meaningful when we're thinking about the sin that's in our lives and the times when we're turned from the Lord. We need to turn around and get with it and be in the Lord's way. Our hearts are changed by God's power, and because our heart by itself is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we know it ourselves, and the Lord certainly knows it. And then we need to turn from that. What's there? And one commentator had that I read about this was that in this particular case, the people were thinking this was a public calamity that was just the way God did things. But then the answers are, you have to think, I guess, theistically or something, that God does this and it allows it in every circumstance, no matter what happens. We need to remember that God is in it, and we need to understand that. But the issue, repent, unless you repent, unless there's a turning away from sin, unless there's a turning away from our pride, we'll likewise perish. One more. This is not only a three-point message, sorry, four-point message. Go back, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We were in Matthew 5 this morning, but a few verses differently. We're in Matthew 5:20. Of course, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, but as he's talking to the people there, he says in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. What do you suppose the reaction amongst the Jewish crowd would have been to that? Wait a minute, nobody's as good as the Pharisees and the scribes. And think about what Paul said later in Corinthians when he was defending himself, and he said he was had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he kept the law blameless all of his life. Well, it's obvious from what he said later, he was talking about the outward appearance. Outwardly, he looked great, but inwardly, he was full of sin. And as Jesus said in another place, he was full of dead man's bones, as it were, until the Lord saved him. So, the righteousness of the Pharisees, the righteousness of the scribes, the righteousness of most people, if they think they have it, is where? It's not where it should be. It's built on the wrong foundation. In the case of the Pharisees, it was kind of built on the law. And if you know anything about Pharisaicalism of those days, they had the Torah that they used for a lot of rules. Then they had 453 additional rules that were not in the scripture that they had to follow. And today, if you go to an Orthodox Jewish group and look at what they're saying and writing, and you can find them online, they have over 4,700 laws that they have to follow, most of them having to do with how to act on the Sabbath. And it's just, how can we exceed all that they're doing? And that's what the people probably said. It was built all on the wrong principles, whereas in Luke chapter 18, the Lord points out there in the story of the Pharisee and the publican, the same issue in a better way. The Pharisee, what did he do? He stood on the street corner and held out his arms and said loudly, I praise Lord that I'm not like these other people, and especially like this poor guy over here, who was actually had the right foundation. But one of the things about the Pharisees, they were so full of pride, and they let the people know it. in that parable, if you pay attention to that, that's all that guy is saying is how wonderful I am, how good I am, how I can do everything on my own. And he obviously couldn't. The only pride we have is in Christ, because Christ is the answer to everything. One thing that happens in this world right now, Pastor alluded to it, Pastor Smith even said something to it about what is truth? People are saying, well, truth is what I want it to be. Is there anything more prideful than that? That they know what's going on? And I know there's a couple in here can attest to this, but in the military, one thing they teach us, and they really made it hard for some, but they teach pride. They teach us pride because they want you to be able to fly your $15 million airplane and be effective and not worry about the $15 million or about whatever else is going on. They want you to be able to go in there and do it. And that's why if you ever know any fighter pilots, they're the most cocky people you'll ever meet because they've been inbred. But they did that at all levels. I'm sure Bob can attest to it too. They do it everywhere. That they have to make you feel important so that you can make those quick decisions that only need to be made when the bullets are flying and so forth. And they spend a lot of time teaching pride. And man, it was something really hard to be humble sometimes in that environment. And I remember really disliking a lot of people at times because all they did was put forth their own pride. Oh, yeah, I did this, I can do this, I can do that, we'll do this. And they are always tooting their own horn. And what a problem. Our righteousness should count for nothing. They certainly don't exceed the Pharisees and the scribes in a religious sense or in any sense. Our righteousness is only based on what? On the Lord Jesus Christ. So unless something, these four things from the Lord Jesus himself are extremely pertinent. But think about your own life. What kind of unlesses have you had to bring you up short? Hopefully there's spiritual ones that say, wait a minute, am I born again? Wait a minute, am I being humble as a little child? Wait a minute, where is my righteousness based? Does it exceed the Pharisees and the scribes? Certainly not. And we need to be sure that we're humble before the Lord. And so I suppose I have to have a poem. They said you have to have 4 points in a poem, but I'm not going to do that part. I just want to end on that note that we need to really be thanking the Lord for what he's given us in his word, thanking him for the blessing of the direct answers and things he puts before us to know where we stand before him. So let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, thank you for the day, and thank you for your word and the great teaching and blessing of it. And we just pray that we will take it to heart in every bit. Give us safety on the way home, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.